Open up then Philemon, that short letter that we read earlier on. Page 1200 in the Pew Bible. As you turn there, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would open up our eyes, you would, that our chains would fall off, that we would see, that we would be free, that we would come now, hear you speak. We ask it, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, we come to Paul's letter to Philemon. In the New Testament, it's a slightly kind of unique piece of correspondence. Everything else Paul writes is to a church. With the exception of three letters, he writes to the pastors of churches. But this is a very personal correspondence. This is the intimate letter between two friends over quite a difficult issue. Although it's written to an individual, to his friend, it is written in the context of the church. So when he writes most of it, he writes you, your, in the singular. But in a couple of places, it's clear, that's in verse 3 and in verse 22 through to 25, it's clear that the you and the your are plural. So the Greek uses different words in the for plural and singular. And so although it's an individual letter, it is written in the context that Philemon is part of a church. Well, who then is this letter to? Well, this guy, Philemon, he's a well-to-do man. He's a prosperous guy. He lives in Colossae. It's possible, probable, that he came across Paul when Paul was in Ephesus, and that he's been converted, and then on his return has established a church. And for the first few centuries, the churches didn't have lovely buildings like this. They met in homes. For the first few centuries, church then, by definition, was a group of people and not a building. For the first few centuries, they were restricted in terms of the size of the gathering. Unless you had a very big house, you wouldn't have a church of several hundred because they just can't fit in. But here's this guy, Philemon, as he goes back to Colossae, he establishes a church in his home. And if you look at the greeting that Paul writes in verse 1 and 2 to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. And the suggestion is, and the commentators kind of agree on this, that probably Apphia is his wife, and probably Archippus is his son. I'm not going to go to the stake over that, but it seems a reasonable supposition that these three are together and the church meets in their home. Archippus comes up in the letter to the Colossians. So at the end of Colossians and in chapter 4, Paul sends this encouragement to Archippus. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. Archippus, the fellow soldier, the one who's to complete what it is that God has given him to do. Okay. So you've got this man, Philemon, and his wife, and his son, and the church meeting in their home. It's a lovely picture of this family united in the gospel and the home being used in the service of the church. It must have been a lovely place as the Christians gathered together. We see that Paul, as he writes in verse 22, he really looks forward to getting out of prison and being able to go and stay with them. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored. I want to come and stay with you. That would be great. Now, admittedly, most places probably seem great compared to being in chains in Rome, but he wants to go and be there and be among them. Before we move on, I want us just to note the prayer that Paul has for Philemon. And we've talked about this a number of times over the last, I suppose, 6 months. The thing that Paul says he is praying for people are a good thing for us to model our prayers on. If you're not sure, let's be honest, lots of us at times, how do I pray? What should I pray? Well, what does Paul pray? That's a good place to start. Well, he starts by giving thanks for them. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Thanks God because he hears about their faith and their love. And look what he prays for them. Look at verse 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, I pray that you would be active in sharing your faith. But notice, Paul attaches to that prayer a consequence. I pray that you would be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. If you want to be clear on what it is that you have in Christ, if you want to delight in the good things that belong to you in Jesus Christ, let me tell you from what Paul says here, the place to begin. Be active in sharing your faith. Don't think you can hide it away and keep it secret. Be active in this. Philemon's love has given him great joy and encouragement, and he, we're told, has refreshed the hearts of the saints. Okay, so that's who it's written to. What is the letter written about? Why is Paul writing? He's writing about this guy called Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave. That's not particularly uncommon because in the Roman Empire, about 25% of the population is a slave. In the city of Rome, at its height, probably a third to maybe half the population of the city of Rome, where Paul is writing from, are slaves. Now, perhaps in our mental picture of slavery, slavery is associated with race. We're kind of conditioned by slavery in the last few centuries to think of slavery as being tied to race. In Rome, it wasn't. You could be of any race and be a slave. There's a wonderful equality there, isn't there? Predominantly, slaves were taken as the victims of war, or the spoils of war. And a slave was property. You own your slave like you own your house. Some of you drove up today and parked your car outside. It's yours. Assuming the higher lease thing is run out now, it's yours. You own it. You own your slave in the same way. Now, slaves are valuable. They're reasonably expensive, so you look after them. You don't, you might drive your car carefully, but they're property. Some slaves were very gifted, talented individuals. They held positions of great responsibility or a skill. They were craftsmen or artists or doctors. Others were just cheap labor to be used, abused, to be worn out. Slavery was hereditary. If you are a slave and you have a child, your child is a slave. It is possible to be released from slavery. If you were somehow able to get hold of enough money to buy your freedom, you could do that. It is possible sometimes that an owner, a master would be so fond of you that they might release you as a reward for services rendered. But that was rare. So that's who is being written about here, this guy, Onesimus. What kind of slave was he? Well, in verse 11 we discover this. He was a useless slave. I mean, if you're going to have a slave, if you've got to keep a slave and you've got to kind of feed him and clothe him and so on, you'd want a useful slave, wouldn't you? But this one, we are told in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you. Well, you know what? One of the things that you can read about in some of the ancient literature is the kind of tension, the conflict there was between the slave and the owner. The slave would there are stories of the kind of showing the slave's cleverness in subverting the wishes of the master without actually going against him and getting himself in trouble. There'd be that in one of the writers says that a man has as many enemies as he has slaves. It says something about the relationship between the two, doesn't it? But Onesimus was useless. But Onesimus has now run away. Now this is a big deal. In a society with so many slaves, it's important that the slaves knew their place. At one point, the Senate came up with this idea. Well, maybe we should make all the slaves wear a particular kind of clothing so everyone could tell who a slave is. And then when someone said, hang on, if they realise that there are so many of them, if they realise that half the population of the city is a slave, they will rebel. And they will overthrow us. And so we won't make them all wear a kind of slave uniform. When I was a kid, one of my favourite films, Spartacus. Okay, but the slave revolt led by Spartacus. And you remember the end of the film where they're all executed, aren't they? If you were a runaway slave, you were a fugitive. If you were caught, you would be at best punished or possibly killed. So if you're a runaway slave, what do? You go from Colossae, small town, middle of nowhere really, and you go for either, you go out to the fringes of the empire, the wild places, or you do what Onesimus has done and you go to Rome. You go to one of the big cities. And there in the kind of seedy underbelly of the city, you try and eke out an existence. You live in permanent fear of discovery. You can't take on honest work. You've gone looking for freedom, but what kind of freedom have you ended up with? And as Onesimus ran, verse 18, if you look at it, suggests this. If he's done you anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will pay it back. In other words, Onesimus, before he's run, has gone for the cash draw. How else would he fund his trip to Rome? So this useless slave has run away and stolen his master's money as he's done so. What happened next? Well, Onesimus has somehow ended up coming across Paul. We don't really know how. Is there some kind of chance prison encounter going on here? Don't know. Is it perhaps the desperation? What he thought would be the life of freedom that he could enjoy, but has ended up in desperation. He's looking for the only person he knows in Rome who might help him, which is to say his master's friend, Paul. Anyway, we don't know how it's happened, but we do know that Onesimus has met Paul and, more than that, has been saved by Jesus. He has become... He's described as a brother in the Lord. He's been made new. Previously, he was this useless, thieving, runaway slave. And now Paul says about him, he is my son. He is my very heart. Onesimus was looking for freedom, and the freedom he found wasn't up to much. Do you remember when we were looking at Galatians? I said there was one verse in Galatians that kind of summed up the whole of the book. If you wanted a one verse summary of Galatians, I said there was one verse that did it. It was Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And now Onesimus is truly free. So why is Paul writing? Well, it's time for Onesimus to go back to Colossae. I mean, Onesimus might have liked to stay in Rome and serve Paul. And Paul says that I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me. You're off there in Colossae. I know you can't help me here in Rome while I'm in chains. But I think he would be able to do that for you. But, says Paul, I don't want to do it without your permission. And Onesimus understands that there is this duty on him now to go back to his master. To go back to the one that he's wronged. To go back to the one he's run from. And stolen from, and to give himself up. Now that's really easy to say. It's not quite so easy to do. Because Onesimus had been guilty of this terrible crime. And he could expect severe punishment. Or possibly death. And so, perhaps the one thing that as Onesimus journeys back to Colossae, the one thing that will encourage him is the knowledge that in his bag is a letter from Paul to his boss. And in the letter, Paul asks these two incredibly difficult things. He says, I want you to pardon his crime. And I want you to treat him like a brother. Now what Paul is saying here is absolutely, it's revolutionary. He doesn't just ask for the kind of the mere freeing of a slave. He doesn't just ask that things could be put straight. Take this slave. The whole society is divided into two halves. Slaves and not slaves. Take this slave and treat him as if he is your brother. Forgive him this offence against you. In fact, it's a real test of Philemon's faith. It's a real call to Philemon to do something radical for the sake of the gospel. Paul, as he finishes, as he gets onto verse 21, says he's confident of Philemon's obedience. But we don't know what happened. But Paul, as he writes, is confident of Philemon's obedience. But we are left with a little bit of a puzzle. We're left with the problem of slavery. Because one of the accusations that people will often bring about the Bible, bring against the Bible is this. They will say that the Bible is a wicked, immoral book. And that amongst other things, it condones slavery. That is a kind of accusation that sometimes people will bring against Christians and against the Bible. And so we can't ignore that. And I think now is the time to answer it. Why doesn't the Bible address slavery? People say. Well, quite often people say things like this. You've never actually read what the Bible says about slavery. You know, the Bible does speak about slavery. In the Old Testament, when instituting the nation of Israel, when telling them how they were to organize themselves, God put in place laws that would regulate slavery. Notice, regulate slavery. To regulate something is not the same as to endorse it. So, in Exodus 21, we're told that you can't treat your slaves cruelly. And if you injure them, you have to recompense them. Now, that, by comparison to the way the slaves were worked to death in the Greek mines, completely different. In the Old Testament, again in Exodus chapter 21, we're told that women couldn't be sexually exploited if they were slaves. Rather, if a man wanted sexual relationship with a woman who was a slave, he would have to take her and treat her as if she was his wife. We discover that an Israelite could sell himself into slavery to pay off his debts. But if you look at the arrangement there, really it's a kind of contracted labor arrangement. And at the end of it, the slave was to be released and he was to be treated well and to be rewarded for the time he'd spent in servitude. God forbade them to kidnap to make people slaves. And people that were taken in battle, yes, were brought to work as slaves. But God sets boundaries around that and says they have to be treated as if they were part of you. And Israel never conducted warfare raiding its neighbours to get slaves. And in the New Testament, we're told that slaves are to be justly paid for their service, and that a master has moral obligations towards his slaves. You could go and look that up in Colossians in chapter 3. Under Roman law, you had no such protection if you were a slave. Here, of course, we're reminded that Onesimus is not a slave anymore, but a brother, and that both slaves and masters are answerable to God. And when he writes in Timothy, 1 Timothy in chapter 1, Paul lists slave dealers in the same category as murderers, people who murder their own parents, and the sexually immoral. No, the Bible is against slavery, but it does regulate it in the Old Testament. Well, why doesn't then the Bible explicitly condemn it? Why doesn't Paul, as he's writing, condemn slavery or call for the abolition of slavery? I don't think this is really interesting. Paul is concerned for something bigger. Paul is concerned for the inside-out transformation of hearts, the inside-out transformation of men and women. Paul, if you like, is doing a kind of subversive guerrilla warfare. Paul understands that the good news about Jesus renders slavery obsolete. That people who've been gripped by this, people who've understood this, who've grasped this, just as he calls on Philemon, take him back, forgive him, and treat him as if he was your brother. And Paul knows what the human heart is like. He knows that we, by our deceitful, sinful nature, always see other people as a way to get what we want. We see other people as something to use for our own end. And in our sinful world, people will always exploit other people and shamefully treat other people. And Paul knows this, if men and women's hearts are transformed, so that we deal in love with the others, if the one who was our slave then becomes our brother, then suddenly things are changed round. And that then becomes Paul's priority, not change in legislation. It isn't that Paul is condoning slavery. It isn't that he's calling it for it to be outlawed. He's calling that it would be undone by the transforming of human relationship. Well, what about us? You see, as maybe you're thinking, well, this was a cause that Paul ought to be concerned about. As Christians, there are any number of causes that you might be concerned about. And maybe you feel strongly about slavery. You know, slavery still goes on today. There are more people in slavery today than probably there ever have been in the history of the world. Perhaps 30 million, depending on which figures you look at. And maybe you're against human trafficking and sexual exploitation. And maybe you're opposed to abortion. You know that on average there are 125,000 abortions performed worldwide every day. 125,000. 45 million a year. Maybe you're opposed to the arms trade and profiteering that's based on human misery. Maybe you're opposed to assisted suicide. Maybe you oppose unfair use of land that leaves some people starving as cash crops are exported off to us in the West. And those causes or others like them might be very precious to you. And rightly so. None of them is what the church is about. None of them is what we here together are for. And maybe you want to campaign, and maybe you write to your MP, or maybe you want to raise money to support these things or publicize these issues, and that's good. And you'll know that the abolition of slavery was influenced by the conscience of evangelical Christians like William Wilberforce, and the influence of men like John Newton, who was a slave trader and was converted and wrote the hymn that we're going to sing as we close. And it's right that we're concerned about these things, but we have to understand that the church isn't primarily about those things. There are two dangers for us here, as Christians, as a church. One is that we kind of disengage from what goes on in the world, as if almost we don't care, we're oblivious to it. That's wrong. That doesn't reflect Jesus' compassion for the world. But the other danger is that we become all about these issues. And instead, what we're called to do as a church is to point men and women to salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me share this quote with you. It's from a preacher in the middle of the last century, a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says this: the primary task of the church is to evangelize and to preach the gospel. In other words, to tell the good news. Look at it like this. If the Christian church today spends most of her time in denouncing communism — well, I guess he's showing his context there. Few of us spend all our time in denouncing communism. But you understand what he's saying. The Christian church spends most of her time in denouncing communism, it seems to me that the main result will be that communists will not be likely to listen to the preaching of the good news. If the church is always denouncing one particular section of society, she is shutting the evangelistic door on that section. And if we take the New Testament view of these matters, we must believe that the communist has a soul to be saved in exactly the same way as everybody else. It is my business as a preacher of the gospel and a representative of the church to evangelize, to tell the good news to all kinds and conditions and classes of men and women. The moment the church begins to intervene in these political, social, and economic matters, therefore, she is hampering and hindering herself in a God-appointed task of evangelism. We're not saying that these things don't matter. We're not saying we oughtn't to care about them passionately. We're saying that fundamentally that's not what the church is about. The church is about the good news that there is in Jesus. The good news that there is in Jesus is this: that he has come to break oppression. He has come to set the captive free. That it is Jesus who will make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. That it is Jesus who is the great bridegroom of the church. It is Jesus that will raise to new life those who die in him. And it is he who is to be the object of our attention and the focus of our proclamation.